next song with you. Thank you, Tucker, for doing that. I appreciate it. I'm going to modify the title of the message this morning. You have in your notes, you heard, I should say, that it's confidence before God, or confident before God, and that is true. I'm going to add two words to it. Confidence before God in prayer. Confidence before God in prayer. Now, I'm going to admit this morning that this is a very challenging passage. It is a passage that sometimes when I've read it and studied it, thought to myself, I think the Holy Spirit made a mistake. Of course, we know that's not true. So we have to wrestle with what John has given us in this passage in light of the context of all of 1 John. So that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. But way of introduction, though, let me state this, that prayer is a foundation, the foundation stone. It's a foundation stone benefit associated with a Christian life. Do you know that outside of the Christian life, prayer is null and void? Now, I know that people offer prayers, but they're basically null and void. There is no guarantee that God has obligated himself to answer the prayer of anyone who's not a believer. Now, God may or may not answer those prayers, but there is no guarantee that an unbeliever will have his or her prayers heard by God when they pray. Prayer in the Scripture is specifically a benefit for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It is a foundation stone benefit with the Christian life. We can actually communicate messages to God while he's not visibly manifested. Isn't that interesting? The whole Christian life is birthed in humility. We have to admit that we are sinners. We have to admit that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we have to receive the provision made on our behalf. That cuts across the grain of our humanity because it immediately tells us that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Absolutely nothing. And so Christianity is birthed in humility. And it is lived in humility. It is the recognition that God has given me the privilege to pray in one sense while he's not visibly manifested before me. I must take that by faith. And when I pray, I admit my inadequacies. I admit my dependence upon this awesome, powerful, personal God. He's not visibly manifested, but we can still pray with confidence and that he will hear those prayers and that he will answer them. However, all throughout Scripture, we do have conditions for having confidence when we pray. And one of those conditions is that our prayers are in the realm of the will of God. God is not going to answer a prayer that is outside the realm of his will. We are free to pray then within that boundary. And in our passage, the will of God is that we make requests on behalf of a believer who commits sin, not leading to death. That seems to be the subject of our passage. So what I'd like to do is to jump into the passage and unpack it, help us understand the specificity of this kind of praying and exactly how John is articulating for us this ministry that we can have a prayer on behalf of believers concerning sin not leading to death. And there are four ideas I'd like to share with you from this passage to help us, I think, understand where John is going. The first is in verse 14. Asking according to God's will brings assurance that God hears believers when they pray. Asking according to God's will brings assurance that God hears believers when they pray. Now notice the argument in verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before him. So in other words, we're involved in prayer. We're communicating messages to God while he's not visibly manifested. We're doing it before him. And he says, this is the confidence we can have then while we're doing that. that if we ask anything according to His name, His will, excuse me, He hears us. Now notice the word confidence. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. This primarily relates to the Christian's confidence in asking things of God. So we can have confidence in regard to making our requests before God. In other words, we don't have to wonder, is this something I should do? Am I stepping out of the bounds of my responsibility? Am I assuming more than I should? No, John says, you can be confident that you can make requests to God. So there is a confidence we can have, but there's a qualification. The author places on the promise of this answered prayer for us. And that is that request we make, if we expect to be confident of an answer before God, are prayers offered in accordance with God's will. Matter of fact, this is what John said in 1 John 3:21 and 22. In the context there, where confidence before God was the subject, as it is here. You can look at it, 3:21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. There's another qualification. Yes, you're free to pray and have confidence before God, but in this context, as long as you're keeping His commandments and you're pleasing Him with your life. In 3:22, the author states, John does, that the reason believers receive from God whatever they ask is because of that. But to keep God's commandments is God's will. And this is why the believer may confidently expect his prayers to be answered, because he is in the will of God and praying within the realm. Now, doing the will of God in this passage, in verse 14, is more narrowly defined. What is that? Well, I think in the context, doing the will of God when it comes to praying in this context is praying for a person who sins but doesn't commit a sin resulting in death. Notice verse 16. We'll just jump down to it for a minute. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So I'm going to suggest that praying in the will of God is praying for a believer who is committing a sin not leading to death. This is the kind of prayer that is in the will of God. We'll explain that in a moment. These are prayers that we can be certain God will answer. When you take up a ministry of praying for a believer who is involved in a sin not leading to death, you are doing something in the will of God. God wants you to be praying for believers who are sinning sin that may not lead to death. In one sense, this encompasses all of our praying, of course. But when it is within the will of God, then we can be assured that God hears it and God will answer it, specifically within the context in regards to God's will concerning sin in a believer's life. God has a specific will about sin. One of those is that we pray for one another when sin is being committed that doesn't lead to death. That is the will of God. Now, we may have our own will about that sin. We may choose to have a different perspective on it, but that doesn't figure in the equation here. It's when we understand that sin in a believer's life that doesn't lead to death must be prayed for, prayed over, and prayed about. When we understand that, then we're doing something in the will of God. And when it's done in the will of God, we can expect to be confident when we pray that God will hear it and God will answer it. That's what John is saying in verse 14. Asking according to God's will brings assurance that God hears our prayers when we pray. Now here's the second idea that develops further in verse 15. Assurance that God hears believers when they pray gives assurance that they will get answers to their requests. So assurance that God hears believers when they pray gives assurance that they will get answers to their requests. So we can have assurance not only that God will hear my prayer, That's no guarantee for an unbeliever. We also can have the assurance that God will answer this prayer. Now, if you look at verse 15, twice John says, we know. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from him. Twice he says, we know. We know what? Well, we know that he hears us, what he says, and we know that we have answers to those requests. So here, it is not, what kind of knowledge is this that he's talking about? It's not knowledge about information. You know, it's not knowledge in the sense of information or facts, or knowledge from observation. That kind of knowledge will bring security. You know, I know that 2 plus 2 is 4, so I have the security that as I put together my model, I can use the formula 2 plus 2 equals 4 as a basis for constructing this model based on rational arithmetic with logical conclusions. And so I have security that when I'm finished with this project, it's going to stand erect and it's going to be safe. That's not so true in places like India or maybe even Jamaica, where 2 plus 2 sometimes equals 5.5, but you know, we'll get away with it kind of thing. That's not going to happen, of course. But that's not the knowledge that John is talking about in verse 15 when he says we know. What he is talking about is knowing in the sense of conviction. That's the word he's using. In other words, I know God loves me. Now, I know that as a fact. I have security in the fact that the Word of God says that, but I also know it as a matter of conviction. I know in the depths of my soul that I am loved by God. I have that conviction. And that's what John is using here. We have the conviction that he hears us in whatever we ask. And we have the conviction that when we ask it, we will have the request which we make of him. And by the way, the entire passage is governed by the concept of making requests of God. Did you notice that? If you look at verse 14, he's pounding the pulpit here. John says in the middle of the verse, if we ask anything according to his will. So there's the concept of ask. In verse 15, we just saw that. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And then again in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I don't say that he should make requests for this. So the whole passage is governed by the concept of asking and making requests of God in the context of the will of God on behalf of a sinning believer who is involved in sin not leading to death. So, by observation, we can pull from this the idea that a basic component of prayer is asking things of God. That's a basic component of prayer. So you shouldn't feel upset when you communicate messages to God while he's not visibly manifested that are involved in asking things of him. That's a basic component of prayer. Now there are other basic components, but in the context, that is this one. How do I know that? Well look, ask, request. You're asking God, making requests. Now, specific things we make requests about, as in this context, is what's important for us to understand. But asking is a basic component of all kinds of things we pray for in life. The biggest single challenge that you and I face when it comes to prayer is to pray. That's the biggest single challenge we face. It's not knowing all the nuances about prayer. It's not knowing all of the parentheses and all of the ideas and theology, it's that we pray. That's the biggest challenge we have. Yes, Scripture teaches us that it's a significant Christian activity. And a basic aspect of effective prayer is that our requests are according to the will of God. Now, we don't always know by the way. We're not always assured that while I'm praying about such and such, just to stop for a moment and think this through, is in the will of God. How do I know that as I'm praying that whether or not I should marry this person, or I should take that job, or I should move to that place, or I should make that decision? We don't know unless God has told us in here, yes, right? This is what you should do. You see, we don't know what the will of God is about so many things we pray about. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. See, our job is to pray. It's the Holy Spirit's job to make sense of our prayers so that they are brought before the Father within the will of God about that matter. That's the Holy Spirit's job, Romans 8:29. He's the one that takes our intercessories and brings them before the Father with groanings that we can't utter in the context of bringing those requests to God so that they're fulfilled and prayed for within the will of God. But yet there are many things we do know of the will of God, and one of those is right here in this passage, which brings us to the third point in verse 16. Prayer for the fellow believer who commits a sin not resulting in death is prayer offered in the will of God. Pray for a fellow believer who commits a sin not resulting in death, and that is prayer that is offered within the will of God. So let's read verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, the whole context of the book of 1 John has been ministry for one another. Love one another. Care for one another. Here, it's pray for one another. Sin committed by believers, which the sin, the kind of sin not resulting in death, John tells us, may be prayed for. And God will grant this person life. In other words, the prayer will be forgiven. The answer to prayer is specifically about a brother committing a sin not leading to death. What is that? Why would John pound the bully pulpit about this issue? I'm going to suggest you two things. First of all, there are sins that we can recover from. And there are sins we cannot recover from in this life. What are the sins we can recover from? Well, in the context of 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, it is sins that we confess. Those are the sins we can recover from. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When we agree with God about what he says is sin, and we don't argue with him anymore, we don't justify it anymore, we agree with God that it is sin, and we confess it to God as sin, and we repent of it as sin, that can be the result of our prayers on behalf of our brother or sister. That they would come to their spiritual senses and escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Other sin we cannot recover from. He says at the end of the verse, there is a sin leading to death. I don't say that he should make requests for this. Sin is missing the moral mark of God's standard. The standard is his character. So it's missing the moral mark of the character of God. That's the universal standard that has been set for righteousness. Anything short of that is sin. Now you may not want to call it sin. The world wants to call it bad habits, you know, bad behavior, environmental conditioning. But they'll never mention sin. Because once you mention sin, then you immediately admit that there is a universal moral marker in the universe. And if you have to admit that, then you have to admit you don't measure up. And that's the last thing mankind wants to ever do. As long as we can compare ourselves to one another, we're okay. Because we're always going to find somebody worse than we are. But if we measure ourselves to the universal moral marker, which is the righteousness of God himself, embodied in his character, then we always have to deal with sin. And John is saying for believers, Anything short of the moral mark of God's character is sin in the believer's life. And there is some sin that is not sin that leads to death. So John doesn't tell us what that is. He may have a specific sin in mind. We don't know. One thing we do know, that a sin not leading to death has to be encompassed and embodied within sin that is confessed. Most of our sins are not so serious that God can judge it as a sin that leads to death. Some examples of that in Scripture, I think, one idea would be that a sin that leads to death is a sin that God swiftly deals with by removing a believer's life. Sin leading to death is a sin in which you have been punished by death because of that sin. For these, believer ought to pray, knowing that any sin, if continued long enough, could result in this kind of outcome. If continued long enough or potentially harmful enough, it could be the kind of sin that will take a fellow believer's life. James chapter 5, 19 and 20 talks about this. Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians 5 is the story of a man involved in incestual relationship and unwilling to confess. There seem to be passages in the New Testament that talk about the fact there is a sin that leads to death. There is a sin in which eventually God will remove the believer from this side of the grave. And we would call it, quote-unquote, prematurely. Either because the sin is prolonged or can have such harmful effects that in the will of God is the removal of that believer's life. Now, we never know when that happens. I can never be involved in any funeral in which I could ever say with confidence that this is the case for this person because I'm not omniscient. We just know that the Scripture seems to teach that there is a sin that leads to death, there is a sin we cannot recover from, and God says there's no prayer for that. Thus, the restoration of a believer in that condition is not possible. But John focuses on the prayers that we can offer that don't lead to death. Thus, the restoration of a brother, when a brother is restored from sin in his or her life, a brother may secure a prolonging of his or her life and further opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven and rewards in heaven, which is shortened life with threatened. All sin does, by the way, is lead to death. Of course, all sin leads to death. Of course, because of sin, all of us have an appointment with death. There's a time in which we will physically die. But in this case, John says, it is sin that is happening in a believer's life that he or she can recover from. It's not going to be so serious and grievous that it's going to require punishment by death. But that's always the possible outcome. So John says, take up the responsibility to pray for your brother that he or she will confess that as sin, remove it from their lives, recover from its consequences, and because of their confession, be forgiven by God. I do believe that there will be many believers who will stand before Christ at the judgment seat with unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin that they confessed and that they did not confess as a believer. There is no forgiveness without confession. And so, John is warning us about this. You can live with a temporal outcome of sin if you refuse to deal with it, but there are consequences for you. There's no free ride. And then John continues in verse 16. Well, let me read it again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, ask. He shall ask. The same thing James tells us in the last chapter of James 5. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. You know, you may sit here this morning thinking to yourself, I have sinned so grievously in the past that there is no way that I can recover from it. Yes, there is. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You may look back upon your past as a believer and you may say to yourself, you know, I'm not worthy. No, none of us are worthy. There isn't one of us in this room who would want everybody to know about all of our lives. Every one of us in this room would be embarrassed and shamed, including myself, if you knew everything about me. And I want you to be assured this morning that if you confess sin, God is faithful to forgive you of that sin. He's not going to hold it over you. And you can stop any further consequences of that sin. So yes, we look back soberly upon our past and we regret. But we can be confident because we prayed and others prayed for us that when that sin was confessed, we were forgiven. So there's a sin not leading to death. There is sin that we can recover from. But John wants us to understand, just as importantly, the end of verse 16, there is sin leading to death. I don't say you should make requests for this. Flagrant sin, not something you must necessarily be knowledgeable enough about to have to make a request for, but to understand that sometimes in believers' lives, they've come to a point of no return, where sin has just entrapped them. We can pray, but if there is no concert commitment on their part to want to deal with it, John says there's nothing more we can do. And then finally in verse 17, he wants us to know, by the way, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin, he says, and there is sin not leading to death. Here, having implied that sins committed by believers, that is, sins not resulting in death in this particular case, may be prayed for and forgiven, we cannot have the impression that such sin is insignificant just because it didn't lead to death. We should never downplay this, the significance of sin in the Christian life at all. That's the point John's making. And that's why he says, all unrighteousness is sin. All of it is. When we do pray for this sin, we're demonstrating our love for our brother. That's what we're doing. We just sang a few moments ago, love one another. I love you with the love of the Lord. Part of that loving you with the love of the Lord is praying for you and for whatever sin I may be aware of in your life, that you will come to your spiritual senses and confess it and repent and escape the snare of the devil who's taking you captive to do his will, as we learn in 1 Timothy. We're motivated by the fact that sin is offensive to God and will have consequences. It is never better to offend. So loving our brother includes praying about his or her sin. Not ignoring it, you know, not just saying, well, we're only human. It's understanding what it means in the presence of God and why it needs to be dealt with. We should never settle for mediocrity in the body of Christ. We should never settle for any kind of sin going on in believers' lives. And if we're settling for it because it's going on in our lives, then we have a responsibility to deal with it ourselves so that we can be used of God to help the body of Christ become holy and godly and light in a dark world, not dark like the world. Even though we're believers, we're weak and vulnerable to sin because of our flesh and old nature, aren't we? So it will always be a struggle that we accept. But in the will of God and the power of God, we can still pursue victory. Yes, sin does trip us up, and for that we must pray when it is happening. Sin by its very nature is unrighteousness and incompatible with the Christian life. So let me conclude with two or three kind of ideas that maybe we can walk away with to put to work in our understanding and our application. As you take a look at this passage as a whole, one thing I learned is that sin is always more serious with God than it is with us. You can't help but read this passage and understand one thing. God takes sin seriously. Seriously. He chooses to describe the consequences of it like death. Whether it's a sin not leading to death or a sin that does, God says the consequences of sin are like death. That's how serious God takes it. There is no life in sin. There is no hope in sin. Last night I was going through the television and I stopped for a moment on an interview about Amy Winehouse. I enjoyed her voice and some of her music. Not all of it. Some of it. 27-year-old girl whose life was screwed up royally by drugs and alcohol and her success. Found this last July in her North London flat, dead. I'm not sure they still know how she died. A wasted life. Lost and trapped in her own sin. Sin always brings death. It never brings life. It destroys. It doesn't build up. It takes away. It doesn't give. Satan's lie and deception is that you can mortgage the future for your present. You can cut corners, you can go for broke, you can have what you want, you can enjoy the good life. Do it now. Mortgage the future for the present. That's sin's lustful temptation. It started in the garden, and it hasn't stopped. God always takes sin more seriously than we do, so I would suggest that we do a study on sin. Understand what it is. Why it's offensive to God. Why it is always destructive. And why we should be as serious about it as God is. Secondly, I would suggest that we must have a ministry of intercessory prayer for one another's sin. You ever think about that? I really never thought about that until I studied this passage. We ought to have intercessory prayer for Dale. He shared with us his heart about his health, and we need to lift him up in prayer. And that's legitimate, and we should do that. But are we also willing to pray for one another's sin? That sin we may be aware of going on in one another's lives, or sin we may not, that we would pray that the body of Christ we're associated with and the friends we have who are Christians will do business with sin in our lives, will be confessional and repentant. And that's a legitimate ministry of intercessory prayer for one another. And then I would also suggest, last thought, that sin is the issue when it comes to holiness. What is it that, what keeps us from pursuing holiness? Holiness is being set apart to God. What keeps us from being set apart to God in true devotion? It's sin. Sin is against holiness. You know, Peter says, by command, God says through Peter, be holy as I am holy. Now, that's almost as difficult as, you know, live with your wife in an understanding way. I mean, come on, God, you know, there's just some things we can't do. Right? Well, the last time I read those passages, they're still in the Bible. They haven't gone anywhere. So, sin is an issue about holiness. We must be on our knees about this issue. Because sin bites away at holiness, and holiness moves us in the realm of unrighteousness. And unrighteousness allows us to sin, and sin brings death. It's as simple as that. So let me encourage you this morning to take up a ministry of prayer. You can be confident before God in prayer in relation to one another as we pray for each other's sin. Take it as seriously as God does. Now, maybe you've never thought about that before, but I think that's what the passage is teaching us. I think that's where John is going with this. And it's interesting to me that it's at the end of this book. You know, he talks about in the beginning about sin in 1 John 1:9. He talks about again here at the end in 1 John 5:14-17. It's almost like the bookends to his book. Love, 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 love. You got to deal with sin as a part of that loving one another. So may God help us to be these kinds of people and this commitment and this serious about this issue. The church really wants to shy away from it. I was talking to somebody this week about the state of the church in America, the church at large. And the church at large never talks about sin. And one of the reasons I've discerned as to why that's the case is not because it's not in Scripture. One of the reasons they don't use Scripture in churches many times, they just use psychology and, you know, they'll bump off the text and say, hey, now let me tell you three things you need to know. Since I'm the pastor, I'm the big cheese, the kahuna here, you know, God's Israel, okay, now, I'm going to talk, now I got something to say to you, instead of teaching the Word. But another discernment I think I've had about that is because life is hard for people. And I think there's a good motivation. I think the motivation is good. We want to help people live better and enjoy their lives and to work through the hard times. Because life is hard, isn't it? I mean, you know it's hard. You've gone through your hard stuff. But are we really servicing the body of Christ well when all we do is alleviate pain and we don't teach the truth? I don't think so. I can understand the motive to want to help people because life is hard. And there are many pastors and ministers and people who genuinely want to minister to people in groups like this because life is hard. There's nothing wrong with that motivation. But if you mix the truth of the Word of God out of the equation, you're not servicing people well. They need to be told the truth. And in the context of the truth, the Spirit of God can work to bring men and women into conformity to Christ. And understand, the bottom line is not alleviating pain. The bottom line is pursuing holiness. How many times did people pursue holiness in the midst of pain and difficulty in Scripture? And they were never delivered from it. Just read Hebrews chapter 11. The job of the church is not to alleviate pain because life is hard. It's to encourage people to pursue the truth that they might be holy men and women of God. So, anyway, I don't know how I got on that. That was another message. But something that I've been thinking about along with some others, and I hope that you will consider it as well. Thank you for being so attentive. Why don't you stand together with me? If you'd like, you can stay seated if you want. But let me remind you that next Sunday after the service, we're having a barbecue. We'd like for you to be a part of it. We hope it's a good Sunday. Maybe it's just that some of you have neglected to sign up for it or whatever. But we'd like to have you hang around after the service next week. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call Bob Evans and Olive Garden and Red Lobster next week. I'm going to ask them if they would please close down from 12 to 1:30 next Sunday. Okay? And thus, you'll have nowhere else to eat. So you might as well stay here and let Tucker and Dave Dill and Randy White cook some burgers and some fish and some chicken and let us munch and eat and have a good time. Okay? So there's a sign-up sheet here as you walk out before we pray. Stop, fill it out, come along, bring a friend or two with you, and let's have the end of the summer and the beginning of the fall barbecue as we share together after the service next Sunday, okay? So plan on doing that with us, would you? And let's pray. Lord, our Father, your word continues to speak today as much as it was when it was originally written. And today's news will be no news tomorrow morning, because we're going to want new news. But what's interesting about your word is that it is new news every day, but it's the same news that was given. It's because your word penetrates every generation with its truth. It's truth for all time. So Lord, help us to take advantage of it, especially the message from 1 John today, and to reconsider our thinking about how we pray for one another, and to include this ministry within the realm of our prayers, that the Word of God and the body of Christ will move toward a crescendo of holiness and ministry that can only be done by means of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.